Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, that it is truth and it is all that we need to live a godly life pleasing to you and to prepare us for eternity. So feed us now upon the truths of your word and help us to obey them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know what a pendulum is, right? A pendulum is a weight hung from a fixed point that allows it to swing back and forth, to and fro. The hardest place for a pendulum to stop is in the middle. And sometimes we say that people are prone to pendulum swings. Human nature tends to lead us from one unbalanced extreme to another. Now, this is true in many areas of life. It's true of the Christian life. And it is true in the area of emotions. There are some who are given to emotionalism. That is, they see their feelings as everything. Feelings are king. Feelings are the measure of reality. In the worst sense, we can think of the immorality of the counterculture revolution in the 1960s, where one of the mantras became, if it feels good, do it. In other words, whatever feels good must be right and good. But this feeling orientation, this feeling focus, has also filtered into the church. And so there are some aspects of Christianity where, or some segments of Christianity where people make feelings everything. And unless you're experiencing certain feelings, your spirituality is suspect. Emotions become the measure of truth and reality. But then what happens is other people react to that emotionalism and they become wary of emotions. They become distrustful of emotions. They become afraid of emotions. And so their Christianity becomes rather cold and cerebral and a rationalistic approach to the faith, because we don't want to get carried away. Because some people get carried away with emotions, we don't want to have anything to do with emotions. Well, brothers and sisters, what are we to do? Well, obviously, we're to arrive at a balance, the balance of Scripture when it comes to our emotions. And we are to look to Him, who is not only the perfect pattern for our humanity in general, but who is the perfect pattern for our emotional life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm bringing you a series of messages on the emotional life of Christ. And because it's been several weeks, I want to give a more extended review than I will typically give, just to bring us up to speed and for the sake of those who are visiting and haven't been here. In the first message, we talked about the origination of our emotions. Where did they come from? And we said that we have been made in the image of a personal God. And as such, we resemble Him. We have thoughts. We have conceptions. We have ideas. We have minds. We have a rational faculty. We are rational beings. But not only that, we make choices. We plan. We resolve. We determine. We are volitional choices. We have a will. But our thoughts and decisions are not merely coldly calculating and cerebral. There's another component to our being we call our emotions. In other words, our soul has a temperature we feel. And so our emotions began with being created in God's image. God created us with emotions. But then man fell into sin. And as a result, his emotional life, along with every other aspect of his being, internal and out, became disrupted. And we saw how our emotions, as a result of sin, are often constricted, restrained. Sometimes they are corrupted. We love what we ought to hate, and we hate what we ought to love. And at other times, our emotions become controlling, and they take the steering wheel away from our reason, all because of sin. But we then saw that God intends our restoration through His salvation in Jesus Christ. And that includes the restoration of our emotional life. So what is our goal as God's redeemed people? Our goal is to be like the Lord Jesus. Because not only did Jesus come to die in our place to provide forgiveness of sins, but our Lord Jesus lived a perfect life so that He might become our perfect pattern, our perfect example, our supreme role model, so that if you're a Christian, you want to be like Jesus. You want to think like Jesus. You want to speak like Jesus. You want to do what Jesus did. And we should want to feel as Jesus felt. In a second message, I called an overview of the emotional life of Jesus. We saw several things. First of all, the propriety of Jesus as our example. How can Jesus be our example? He was God, yes, but we saw that he is also fully man. And because he was fully human, he can be our pattern. We looked at the purity of his emotional life. Jesus was sinless in all things, including his emotional life. His emotions were never constricted and restrained. They were always expressive and expansive in appropriate ways. His were never corrupted. He never loved. He only loved what he ought to love and hated what he ought to hate. And his emotions never got control of him. In all the stressful situations Jesus was in, he never let anger or any sinful emotion grab the steering wheel away from his rational faculty, which was always subject to the revealed will of his Father. Jesus was pure in his emotional life. And then we saw the perfect symmetry of Jesus' emotional life. How Jesus could not be labeled with some of the psychological terms that are used to label us in our imbalances. Choleric, sanguine, melancholic. Oh, he's a type A, she's a type B. You can't pin Jesus down to a personality type because there was a perfect equilibrium in his emotional life. We also noted the absence of sentimentality in Jesus. There's a difference between holy sentiment and sentimentality. And then I gave a bit of a variety of Jesus' emotions. And finally, in that message, we looked at the key to Jesus' emotional life. What made for the healthy emotional life of Jesus? It will be the same for us. It was communion with God, his Father, in his word and in prayer. You want to be a stable person mentally and emotionally? You need to be one who immerses yourself in the Word of God and pours out your heart to him regularly in prayer. And then in the last sermon, I began to survey the emotional life of Jesus, where we're taking particular emotions and focusing on them. And I focused on just one, the emotional sensitivity of Jesus, how sensitive Jesus was to human fears, to human weaknesses, to human weariness, to the capacity of his people to receive truth. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it now. How sensitive he was to their doubting, to the treatment they were receiving by others, to social propriety. We saw his tender sensitivity. Well, today, I was hoping to take up three emotions of Jesus, but as often happens, we're only going to look at one. The amazement of Jesus. The emotional amazement of Jesus. Now, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is awesome in the fullest and richest sense of that word. That's why it is so intriguing when we find that the amazing one is himself amazed. When the wonderful one stands in wonder. And when the marvelous one marvels. But it is true. There are two occasions in the Gospels recorded where the Lord Jesus felt amazement. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 and follow as I read verses 5 to 10. This is the first instance. Matthew 8, 5 to 10. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Don't you love that about Jesus? He didn't have to be cajoled. He didn't have to be pestered. It was like, "Hey, I want to do this." He offered. I'll go and heal him. Love that about Jesus. "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." The word marvel means to wonder at, to marvel, to be amazed. Now, people were amazed at Jesus. In this very chapter, in verse 27, we read this. After Jesus quieted the storm, then the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In Matthew 15 and verse 31, we read of people being amazed by Jesus. "So the crowd marveled," same word, "as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." And again in Matthew 22:22, people are amazed at Jesus. His enemies are coming to him, trying to trick him, trying to trap him. And with wonderful divine wisdom, he shuts them down and silences them. And after he does that, it says in verse 22, "And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." People were amazed at Jesus. But the Gospels record that he also was amazed. What amazed Jesus? Well, here in Matthew 8, it was great faith. And the reason it was such a marvel is because this man was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. He didn't have the background of Judaism that predicted all about the Messiah coming. He was a pagan Roman, and yet he exercised greater faith than Jesus had found among the Jews, who should have responded to him because they had that backdrop of the old covenant revelation. Spurgeon says, "Great faith may grow where there is little soil, and no faith where everything seems to promise and promote it." So Jesus, as a man, marvels at a man's faith. Now, mind you, as God, he did not marvel. Nothing amazes God. But in his humanity, in his humanness, he was amazed. One other occasion when Jesus manifested wonder or amazement, turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. And the second occasion, different, where Jesus was amazed. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. What was his hometown, everybody? Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, they were astonished at him. Say, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now notice, and he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. The amazing one was amazed. Jesus marvels at great faith, and he marvels at this stunning unbelief. Why? Well, because this was Nazareth in Galilee, where he had conducted so much of his ministry and done so many of his miracles. Of all people, they should have known who he was. They should have put their faith in him. J.C. Ryle says of this, "It shows that it is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that even the Son of God regards it with surprise. We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences. It is the sin that specially fills hell." And Matthew Henry says, "The unbelief of those that enjoy the means of grace is a most amazing thing." So Jesus marvels at great faith and marvels at great unbelief. Now, what should we take away from the emotion of wonder in Jesus? And the rest of our time is going to be application. So those are the two occasions where Jesus marveled. First of all, Jesus validates our wonderment. We see that it is normal and healthy for us as humans to experience the emotion of wonder, to be amazed and to marvel. In fact, God made us with this capacity to be in awe. In his book entitled Awe, subtitled Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do, Paul Tripp, a contemporary author, says this: we are hardwired for awe. He says that God has created an awesome world. And then he says, quote, he goes on to give numerous examples of the things that awe us. Quote, the carefully air-conditioned termite mound in Africa, the tart crunchiness of an apple, the explosion of thunder, the beauty of an orchid, the interdependent systems of the human body, the inexhaustible pounding of the ocean waves, and thousands of other created sights, sounds, touches, and tastes. God designed all to be awesome, and he intended you to be daily amazed. And friends, I want to add to that list of the things that fill us with wonder, drawing somewhat from my own experience. I apologize to you ladies because I'm going to give some athletic scenarios, which you may not understand. But I think there's something here for everybody. But we are made for awe. We are made to be creatures of wonder. What are some of those things in addition to what Paul Tripp has mentioned? A few years ago, I remember going to the IMAX theater with my family and seeing the photos through the Hubble telescope. 353 miles above the Earth, that thing is orbiting the Earth every 97 minutes. That's 5 miles a second. And it gets out of the fogginess of this atmosphere so it can see the stars more clearly. And we are told that there are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy alone, and there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And the Hubble telescope, like none other, gives us a sight of a glimpse of some of that. That is awesome. But looking at a beautiful, intricate Amish quilt is amazing. A year and a half ago, some of you ladies were very generous to give a gift of cash to my son and daughter-in-law so that they could purchase an Amish quilt. And we had the hard job of picking out just the right Amish quilt. And we had a stack of Amish quilts that high. And one by one, we're going through these Amish quilts. We had to pick only one. But it was like amazing. Wow, look at this one. Look at that. It's beautiful. Look. And we had to pick one. That was amazing. Amish quilts. Ah, but watching an NFL quarterback throw a pinpoint perfect pass to his wide receiver in the corner of the end zone, inches over the outstretched hands of the defender, which he catches and manages to put both feet in bounds, and the referee signals touchdown. That's amazing, especially if it's your team. Friends, pardon me, but the miracle in Minnesota a few weeks ago, when the Minnesota Vikings were playing the New Orleans Saints in a playoff game, and the Vikings are losing 24-23 with a handful of seconds left. There is one play left in the game. They're back on their 40-yard line. The quarterback goes back, throws from the 30. The receiver catches it between two receivers, expecting to get hit. Amazingly, lands on his feet. The two defenders are down. He scampers 30 yards into the end zone as the clock goes 0-0, and they win in a hometown crowd in Minnesota. That is amazing. It's also amazing when they came to Philadelphia a week later and got blown out 38-7 by the Eagles. That was awesome in a negative way if you're from Minnesota, in a positive way if you're an Eagle fan. Or the Hail Mary pass thrown by Tom Brady at the end of the Super Bowl on the goal line when 6'6" Rob Gronkowski is going for the ball and our little Eagles defenders, and it was like an eternity and the ball is in the air and the game is on the line and it lands on the ground and the Eagles won. If you're a sports fan, that's amazing. But seeing the vast expanse of the Grand Canyon for the first time, how many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? It took me many years. Only a few years ago did I see the Grand Canyon in person. And it's awesome when you look at that vast canyon. Catching a trophy fish, if you're a fisherman. is an amazing thing. It fills us with wonder. It fills us with wonder when you hook a trophy fish, as I did last summer, and I see it jump out of the water and spit out my lure and go back into the water and literally distracted me for weeks, and I'm going back for him when the weather warms up. But it was like amazing. Walking along the beach in the early morning, watching a beautiful sunrise with the waves incessantly crashing upon the shore in the silence of that morning. That's awesome. Driving west and catching a glimpse of the Rocky Mountains for the first time when you've been an Easterner. That's pretty awesome. If you're a hunter, shooting a 10-point trophy buck, that's amazing. Drops your jaw. Or, as it happened to my friend recently, a 10-point buck wandered under his tree stand and caught his scent before he was able to get a shot off and wandered off. That produces awe in a different way. Or how about the Olympics that are now upon us? Have you watched any? I mean, take almost any sport, but the figure skaters, how do they do that? They glide with such elegance, and the pair skating where the guy holds up the girl, even if she does only weigh 80 pounds, I mean, still without twitching his muscles, he's holding her up, she's perpendicular to the ground, and it's flawless and just elegant and beautiful. You got to say, wow, that's amazing. And with all the other sports as well, how do they do that? And they spin around to the point where they become a blur and they don't even get dizzy and fall down. I don't understand. Visiting a European castle. I've never been there, but have you seen pictures of some of the castles that are amazing in Spain or Scotland or Ireland? These massive structures, some built in the 1200s on these mountains. That's amazing to behold that. We visited Franklin Institute recently and saw a film on the Terracotta Warriors in 200 BC. The first emperor of China commissioned 8,000 terracotta sculptures of soldiers, every one of them different, and finally sculpted to be his protection in the afterlife. But an amazing accomplishment of man way back. The seven ancient wonders of the ancient world, the Great Pyramid, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Taj Mahal. I haven't seen any of those, but even pictures make you filled with awe. The natural wonders, Niagara Falls, Mount Everest, the Northern Lights, Victoria Falls. You can't look at that and say, huh, yeah, that's nice. It awakens awe. The amazing capacity of the human voice. We were privileged to see the Broadway play Les Mis recently, and my wife and I are just listening and just marveling at the power of the human voice. Or the gift of instrumental music. Now, some things awe some of us and don't awe others of us. The football stuff, you know, you ladies might say, yeah, that's what's the big deal? What are you getting excited about? I don't see it. But other things may awe you. We go to a concert, and I'm listening to this music, and I'm saying, yeah, this is nice. I'm not in any pain. I'm enjoying this. But my wife is in ecstasy because she's hearing all the nuances of the music, and it's awing her in a way it's not awing me. So I understand. I tried to give a spectrum of things that would awe us. The fact is, and I can't forget, some of you men have had the awesome experience of seeing your children born into the world. I mean, nothing like it, right? Now, you ladies were in too much pain to really enjoy that moment, but you men were there to catch your little baby. And that little one that had been in the oven for 9 months and so near and yet so far, and all of a sudden, here she is. Here he is in the world. How amazing is that? We are fearfully, wonderfully made. The fact is, we live in an awesome, amazing world. There are natural wonders that are the immediate handiwork of God. And then there are wonders done by men who are made in the image of God, that it is good and right to marvel. It is human. It is healthy to be awed because there are awesome and awe-inspiring things in the world. And so I ask you, rhetorically, what awes you? What makes you drop your jaw? What makes you say, that's amazing? What makes you say, wow? Wow is a legitimate word, you know. I use it in Scrabble and Bananagram sometimes when I have two W's. Wow is a legitimate English word. What makes you say, wow? We are made with the capacity for awe. And I would say to you and to myself, if nothing ever makes you say, wow, there's something defective in our humanity. because we were made with this capacity to say, wow, to be awed, because we live in an awesome world. But not only does Jesus validate our wonderment, let's take it further. He also directs our wonderment. Follow me here. He validates our wonderment. It's okay to say, wow, to be amazed by even these mundane things, but he directs our wonderment. He teaches us what should be most marvelous to us. By himself being amazed at the faith of the centurion and by the unbelief of the Nazarenes, he teaches us what should most captivate our sense of wonder, and they are this. The things of the spiritual world ought to be more marvelous to us than the things of the natural world. Listen to Matthew Henry. Christ spoke of it, the faith of the centurion, as wonderful to teach us what to admire. Not worldly pomp and decorations, but the beauty of holiness and the ornaments which are in the sight of God of great price. Note, the wonders of grace should affect us more than the wonders of nature or of providence, and spiritual attainments more than any achievements in the world. Friends, if we are healthy Christians, the things of the spiritual life ought to be the greatest source of our awe-filled joys and deepest, most awful sorrows. And when we study the subject of awe in the Bible, what do we find? What are the most awesome realities that ought to evoke the deepest sense of wonder and awe and marveling in us? Well, let me review it. God's person is awesome. Deuteronomy 7:21, you shall not dread them, the enemies, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Nehemiah, surrounded by enemies, says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. God's person is awesome. God's presence is awesome. When Jacob had the dream of the angels ascending and descending, when God renewed the Abrahamic covenant with him, it says he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Remember Isaiah caught up in a vision into the throne room of God, where the very angels, these holy, sinless beings, were veiling their faces from the thrice holy God that was sitting on the throne. And there, the thresholds are trembling at the voice of him who sits on the throne. And Isaiah is overawed and undone with a sense of his sin. Remember Peter and James and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, where it wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, the man walking around clothed in flesh, but he was transfigured before them. And a voice came from heaven, and it says they fell on their faces and were terrified. Even the presence of angels, once removed from God, causes people to be terrified. God's presence is awesome. God's works are awesome. Psalm 145:6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. God's power to save is awesome. Psalm 106:22, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt and awesome things by the Red Sea. That was awesome. That deliverance through the Red Sea, dry shod, then the waters returning on the chariots of Pharaoh and drowning them and every Israelite getting across safely. That was an awesome saving work of God. How much more glorious is the salvation of the New Testament. Paul, when he finishes the doctrinal section of Romans at the end of Romans 11, bursts forth with doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments, are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. Not only that, but God's word is awesome. Psalm 119, 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. The Bible is an awesome book. Listen to what the Confession of Faith says, 1689, in chapter 1, verse 5, on the Holy Scriptures. The heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. You hold in your hands an amazing book, a book that had to be put together by God. And finally, God's judgments are awesome. Joel 2 tells us the Lord utters His voice before His army. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Hebrews tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. We were created with the capacity for awe and wonderment. We're created with the capacity to say, wow. And there are things that make us say wow in everyday life. Things of nature. Things accomplished and created by men, made in God's image. Many of those things, as we said, are not of eternal consequence. The Eagles winning the Super Bowl is not of eternal consequence. It's a big deal in Philadelphia. For some, it is the biggest deal, but it is not of eternal consequence. But there are everyday things that make us say, wow, legitimately. But what should have the greatest claim on our emotion of amazement? It ought to be God and the things of God. We ought to contemplate the reality of the person of God who creates out of nothing. Do you ever stop to just think about that? I mean, everything that is, we make things, but we make things out of pre-existent things. But do you ever just contemplate a being who looks at nothing and wills and there is something? I mean, that's infinite. We need to stand in awe of God as the creator, ex nihilo, out of nothing. We ought to look at the mountains and the seas and the sky and the stars. And we ought to despise the words of the pagan weathermen and women who refer to Mother Nature and say, no, it's our all-powerful, all-wise Creator, God, who made these things. We ought to open our Bibles with a sense of amazement. From time to time, just step back and think, wait a minute, this book was compiled over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different continents in 3 different languages. And yet it has an amazingly unified theme, moves toward a particular goal. All of the strands of teaching from every genre all point in the same direction. This is an awesome book. This is the book of God. We ought to marvel at the Bible. We ought to contemplate our salvation and stand in wonder that God found a way to be both just and the justifier of sinners. And it was nothing less than by incarnating Himself, the offended one, coming and subjecting Himself to the degraded treatment of His creatures so that He could suffer and die for them. That ought to be awesome to us. We ought to tremble at the fact that this holy God must punish all who refuse to come to Him through His Son, and they face a terrifying, unending eternity in hell. That ought to evoke awe of a different sort in us. And we ought to also contemplate how awesome will be heaven and the new heavens. I mean, if this earth is as beautiful as it is, what does God have in store for us? Not only in heaven provisionally, but ultimately a recreated, renovated earth, untainted by sin. How beautiful will that be? How awesome will that be? How we will say, wow, when we see that new creation. But some of you here may sit here who have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I want to say to you, and this was true of all of us at one point, that by nature we have an awe problem. We have an awe problem in that our attention has been taken off of our Creator and onto the creature. So the things that fill us with wonder and awe all relate to the creature and not the Creator. That's our awe problem. It's our problem of misguided worship. It's called idolatry. And the solution is to repent and believe in Jesus. Repent from your worship of yourself and the things of this life and this world, and put your faith in Jesus to save you. You see, if you are one whose only amazement, now I have validated, it's okay to be amazed at an Amish quilt, at a concert, at a football game, at winning the Super Bowl, right? Though you were counted as the underdog for three playoffs, even on your home field, though you were injury plagued, and though you had a backup quarterback after 52 years to win the Super Bowl, it's legitimate to rejoice over that. But listen, if you are one whose only amazement comes from football games or baseball games or basketball games or the Olympics or natural wonders or cars or houses or even castles or your own hobbies or even the joys of family and friends, you have an awe problem because you are living horizontally without God and therefore without hope in the world. And you know what the solution is? You need to experience a sense of awe about your sin. That you are much worse than you think you are. And you need to be awed by the fact that you are so bad that you actually deserve eternal judgment in hell. That ought to create a sense of awe and wonder. I mean, I always thought, yeah, I mean, everybody's human. I make mistakes. No. You need to see yourself as so having offended the holy God who made you, living on his earth, enjoying his gifts, but paying him no mind. You need to become awed with a sense of how bad you really are. But then you need to become awed with the sense of what God has done for sinners like you. He actually became a man in the person of Jesus and suffered and died, poured out his own life's blood so that you would not have to go to hell, but could go to heaven forever. That needs to become the greatest source of wonderment to you. You need to come to Jesus. But fellow believers, as I wind down, if we are to apply the amazement of Jesus most closely, we should be amazed at the things that made our Lord amazed. He was amazed at great faith. He was amazed at the working of God's grace in an individual to give that one faith. And he was also sorrowfully amazed the unbelief of people who should have believed. If we're to be like Jesus in our wonderment, those things need to be the sources of our awe and our amazement. First of all, positively, we should take most amazing delight in the things of grace. Seeing believers come to faith in Christ. Isn't regeneration one of the most amazing things? You've seen it. You've seen it in your own life. Don't you long to see it? To see God take a dead sinner, a person who cares nothing about God, his worship, the Bible, and make that person into a new creation who is totally reoriented toward God and the things of God? Regeneration, the miracle of grace. That should amaze us. That's more exciting than seeing your own child born into the world, to see somebody born into the eternal kingdom of God, to see the people of God growing in grace. The Apostle John could say in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. It ought to fill us with amazing delight when we see our brothers and sisters who have wrestled with a besetting sin finally get the victory over that sin. When we see a marriage that is struggling and on the rocks, healed by the grace of God because both are crying out to God and they begin to get reconciled to each other. When we see the grace of God. You know what thrilled me most about the Philadelphia Eagles? Indulge me a little bit here, okay? Yeah, they won after 52 years, underdogs, etc., backup quarterback. But as you know, at least the two quarterbacks, maybe the three, Nick Foles and Carson Wentz, are both solid Christians. And the beautiful thing was Carson Wentz, after he got knocked out, having carried the team to an 11-2 record, got injured with his ACL, still got up every morning at 6 o'clock to show up to help his friend and brother in Christ succeed. And when the limelight, when the cameras were on, they won the Super Bowl, he deliberately receded into the background. And he delighted in his brother, Nick Foles, a brother in Christ, the hero of the Super Bowl, MVP. He delighted in that. That's the most glorious thing. because that's grace. That's the grace of Philippians 2 that says we look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. That's more glorious than the guys who are pounding their chest saying, we did it. They counted us out, but, we did it. No, that's grace. And there's a lot of grace on that team. That's glorious. That should fill us with wonder. And guess what? The newscasters have caught it. And it's to the glory of God. And they notice it. And they people who would never take the name of Jesus Christ on their lips do so because of these men who have a high profile and they're not ashamed of it. God tested his AO1 club. His audience of one? Really? I'm going to knock you out. I'm going to let your friend be the hero. You're really playing for an audience of one? I don't know his heart, but I think he is. That's a marvel of grace. And then, like Jesus, not only marvel at the works of grace, but marvel in a sorrowful sense over unbelief. Jesus wondered. People in his own hometown who knew him, he wondered, no doubt with deep sorrow. And it's a wonderment to us that some that we know, some of our own family members who have been drenched in gospel grace, heard so many sermons, not only that, they've seen reality, not hypocrisy, in the lives of their parents and others, and yet they don't believe. And there's nothing we can do to make them believe except to pray and plead with God and occasionally plead with them, and until either our or their dying day, pray that they will yet enter the kingdom of God. So, think of wow in a new sense now, okay? When you say wow, it's okay. God made you to say wow, because there are awesome things. We're made for wonderment. But let's make sure that increasingly our wonderment is centered in the things of the grace of God and the salvation of God that are eternal. It's okay to say wow over a quilt, over a sunset, a sunrise, football game, but let's make our biggest wows over God's works of grace in our lives and in the lives of others.